He's part of the way that we thank the Lord, part of the way that we bring Him honor and glory, part of the way that we praise Him is how we try to live our lives for Him and in this world. And I can't speak for any of you, but I know that I fail. And so I need reminders of how that I failed, but more importantly, of how I can succeed in living a life that brings honor and glory upon the Lord. And so I want to take some background scriptures, and this is, I'm going to read, you don't need to turn to 2 Samuel in the 11th chapter. I know you're all very aware of the events that I want to cover, but I'm going to read just a few selected verses from the 11th and then the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel for a background, and then we'll be turning over to James to get our text this morning. But starting in the 11th chapter of 2 Samuel, the first verse says that it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of his house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Now we're going to skip down to the 14th verse. In the meantime, David sends for Uriah, brings him back, tries to get Uriah to go spend the night with his wife, get this thing covered up. Uriah refuses to go back and spend the night with his wife while that his fellow warriors are out in the field of battle. In the 14th verse it says, "And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, 'Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die.'" And then we'll skip down to the 26th verse. It says, "And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Now I want to move over to the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel. The first verse, it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' And Nathan said unto David, 'Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul.'" We'll go ahead and move down to the 13th verse of the 12th chapter. And it says, "And David said unto Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said unto David, 'The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die.'" Now, I know that was a lot of reading. We skipped around a little bit, but I wanted to condense that account of David and his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba as much as we could and still get in the important scriptures. But let's move over, with that in mind, let's move over to James in the first chapter of the book of James in the 13th verse. says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." And that's my thought this morning, is sin. But, you know, David, we want to use David as a backdrop for this. David was a man after God's own heart. That's what God said about him. And David, we can read in 1 Samuel and into the 2 Samuel, we read of many triumphs of David, starting from a youth. I mean, when he first comes on the scene, he's saved. We don't have an account. David is a follower and a worshiper of God. He's a saved man when we first meet him as a youth. He has great trust and faith in God. That's why when God sent Samuel to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and then you remember how that all the sons of Jesse came, and the oldest one, he was tall and he was fair to look upon, and he was strong, and Samuel said, "Surely this is the man of the Lord." It wasn't him, and the next one, and all of them, and then finally God didn't give him the go-ahead for any, and then Samuel said, "Do you have anyone else?" And he said, "Well, the youngest, and he's out with the flocks." And Samuel said, "Well, go get him." And he brought him in, and the Lord said, "This is the one, anoint him." And then we see how that David defeated Goliath. He was zealous for the Lord, and he put his trust and faith in the Lord. And you know, we don't have time to recount all the spiritual highs that David had. And there's no doubt that he was a great servant of God, and he on many occasions acted with great faith in the Lord, and he relied and depended upon the Lord many times in his life. And here we have an account of David that we read, of him involved in the blackest of sin that we can imagine. Adultery and murder. I mean, it doesn't get much worse than that. And what I want us to think about is, as saved people, as children of God, If David, who's a man after God's own heart, who had walked so closely with God in his life, if he can fall into the blackest sin, is any of us ever, is it outside the realm for that to happen to any of us? What might happen to us if we're not on our guard? And again, I think this goes along with what we've been talking about, what the Spirit, I believe, has had us testifying about. It was just how good the Lord is and how weak that we feel. I know when I testify, when the Lord stirs me up to think of how good that He is, I conversely think of how weak that I am. And part of what we want to do when we praise God is live a life that is pleasing unto Him. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so I think that all true Christians have a desire to live a life that's pleasing unto God. And that means we don't want to fall into sin, particularly the worst of sin, like we see David involved in here. But what I want us to see as we go through this instruction, and I believe this is instruction from the Lord for us, David did not just jump off of a cliff into murder and adultery. What I hope that we can see as we unfold this is that he descended into sin as down a ladder, one rung at a time. We might talk about the slippery slope. And that's actually the title of my sermon. When I wrote a title for this, it's "The Slippery Slope of Sin." And you all know what a slippery slope is. It's, you know, you're up here and you're fine, and there's a slope, and you get caught on it, and it's slick. And then the next thing you know, you slide all the way down to the bottom. It's a slippery slope. And sin is like that. And so we want to talk a little bit about David in that slippery slope so that we can apply it to our lives and understand that just as it was with David, so it is with us. If it's possible for David to go from the highest spiritual highs and being a hand-picked the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, if he can slide into this type of sin, then we need to look hard at our lives, and we need to gain instruction from David. And so the first point, the first rung on the ladder, the first step down the slippery slope that we can look at with David is that he wasn't where that he should have been. That was number one. We read in the very beginning, "And it came to pass after the year expired, the time when kings go forth, that David sent Joab. They went out to war, but David tarried still at Jerusalem." Now, understand, David is into his midlife here. He's probably in his early 50s, which as I get older, that's not that old, I know. But he had many years of serving the Lord behind him. And you all know David's early when he was a servant of Saul, when Saul was king. David was a great warrior, and he was constantly on the battlefield. God had trained his hands and his fingers unto war, and many times we see him on the battlefield leading the charge. But as he got older and as he got more comfortable in the kingship, and you know, there's always things that there's always administrative things that would press him at home, I'm sure. He, rather than being out on the battlefield with his men leading the armies of Israel as he should have been, which is where he belonged, he sent Joab out, and he was content to stay in Jerusalem. Now, my point is, that's not, strictly speaking, a sin that he was in Jerusalem, but he wasn't where that he should have been. If he'd have been out on the battlefield where he should have been, he would have never seen Bathsheba, would have never been tempted. This whole thing would never have happened. So step number one was that he wasn't where he should have been. How often in our lives are we not where we ought to be? We're not necessarily someplace that we shouldn't be. Now, there's plenty of places that we shouldn't be, physically and spiritually, and I hope that we're all trying to avoid those places. But David wasn't off somewhere that he wasn't supposed to be. Jerusalem was a perfectly fine place for him to be, but at that time, he should have been out on the battlefield. See, he neglected a duty. He made what we call in the Marine Corps a comfort-based decision. You know, he said, I'm getting old. I've put in my dues. I've been on the battlefield. I'm a little achy. I'm a little sore. I'll let Joab handle this. I'll stay in Jerusalem. How many times in our lives are we not where we ought to be? Sometimes it's physically we're not where we ought to be. We ought to be at church, but we allow something else to come up. We ought to be at revival meeting, but we allow something else to come up and say, well, you know, I got to take care of this and this and this. I'm not saying those things are sins, but you see how, by just like David, it wasn't a sin for him to be in Jerusalem, but by being out of position, he wasn't where he should have been. He was right in a place where the devil could begin to attack him. And so many times we're not physically in the place that we ought to be. But more importantly, what I really want us to think about is not being where we need to be spiritually. And again, I can't speak for anyone else, but I too often find myself not where I need to be spiritually. Why? Because I haven't spent the time in prayer that I should have spent. I haven't spent the time in meditating on the Lord. I've spent too much time other places. I've devoted my time to too many other things, and because of it, I wax cold, and I'm not spiritually where I ought to be. I'm not in a bad place, not anything between me and the Lord. I don't have unconfessed sin, but I'm just not where I ought to be. I'm not as close as I ought to be. That's kind of like David being in Jerusalem when he ought to have been out on the battlefield. We can't take our ease as Christians. And that's what David was doing. He was taking his ease. He had gone through a lot of battles. He had a lot of scars. He'd won a lot of things for the Lord. I don't know. Perhaps this campaign was going to be a relatively easy one. He said, Joab, you got this. I'm going to take a breather. I'm going to rest a little bit. There's no place for rest in the service of the Lord. Our rest is at the end. And see, I'm afraid sometimes we're working hard for the Lord or whatever, things come up in life, and before you know it, we find ourselves taking at ease. Say, well, you know, I'm going to sit this one out. I'm going to take a knee. I'm going to let somebody else go up to the front lines on this one, and I'm just going to take a breather. That's the first place that we can find where we're not where we ought to be. And I hope we see how that in David's case, that presented an environment. It presented an opportunity for the devil to go to work. It presented an opportunity for other things to enter in. If he'd have just been out on the battlefield, if he'd have just been where he ought to be, if we would just press forward in our spiritual lives to be as close to the Lord as we ought to be, always striving, that will keep us from taking that first step into sin. But David wasn't where that he ought to have been. The second step is that he was already involved in some things that he shouldn't have been. Now, I'm not talking about sin, but not everything that we're involved in that we shouldn't be involved in is necessarily sin. Now, what I'm going to talk about David is particular to him, but we'll try to apply it. Now, David was involved in polygamy and concubinage. And that's just the way that those kings and the patriarchs, and they did it that way. And I don't understand, but for whatever reason, God didn't specifically forbid them to do it. He suffered them to do it. And I think there was cultural reasons and all kinds of other things. We say reasons, but we know that God intended in the beginning that it should be one man and one woman. For whatever reason, the patriarchs, and they got involved in having multiple wives and then having concubines, whatever that fine distinction is. I'm not sure I fully understand what that fine distinction is. David was involved in that. And again, it was not specifically speaking a sin, but then again, for him, it kind of was. Because over in Deuteronomy, actually, in the 17th chapter, through the mouth of Moses, God gives some admonitions to Israel. Says, when you go into the land, and when you set up a king, said basically God said, at some point you may want to set up a king. If that happens, here's some things that the king's not to do. And listen to one of them in Deuteronomy 17. Neither shall he multiply wives unto himself, that his heart turn not away. And so God understood that multiplying wives, and see, that's a thing that a king would do. Now, I've been over in Afghanistan, and in those Muslim societies, they still practice a form of polygamy. Technically, according to Muslim law, you can have four wives if you can support them. Now, many of them then have, you know, concubines, again, whatever that is, over and above the wife. But the key is that you could support. And it was the same thing in those days. A man, depending on his wealth, was how many wives that he could support. Now David's the king. He can support lots of wives. And so I want you to understand, in effect, what David's life was like. He married this woman and he married that woman. We read, I think, at least six or seven wives that we read about that are named of David's. And I'm sure he had others, but he could support as many wives as he wanted. So in effect, if David saw a woman that he desired, he could just make her his wife. It was that simple. That was the technicality. He could bring her in, then he supported her. She was his wife. And, you know, and as time went on, he would have more and more wives. That was the way things were done. Again, not specifically a sin, but it sure was a thing he shouldn't have been involved in. And it brought him right up to the edge. Right up to the edge of sin. What do I mean by that? Well, if you're David and you're the king, and you're 50-some years old now, and I don't know how many wives he had by that point, and pretty much, if you desired a woman, you just took her and she became your wife, and that was all there was to it. Well, then now all of a sudden he sees a woman, he desires her. Oh, she's already got a husband. Well, that's kind of a technicality now at this point, isn't it? You see how easy it is to slip over into sin? He was already living up so close to that line that I can just have any woman I want. Well, here's this one small technicality, but But, you know, it's so easy, because he was already involved in things that he shouldn't have been involved in, that were not, technically speaking, sins, but they were right up next to the line of sin. And then all of a sudden, it's just really easy to take that step. And that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what he did. Uriah's out on the battlefield. He brings Bathsheba in. He lays with her. He thinks, okay, this is done deal. Well, we know that it wasn't a done deal. She ends up with child, and things progress from there. But how often do we live a hair's breadth from sin? That's where he was living. By his practice of polygamy and concubinage, he was living just a hair's breadth from sin, just right up next to that line. Do we allow ourselves, again, I'm speaking to myself, do we allow ourselves to live right up next to the line of sin? Like, we know this is where the line is of sin, and I don't cross that line, but I live right up next to it. Do we do that? Maybe it's not sins of the flesh. Maybe it's something else. We all have different things that beset us. But the Bible talks about building hedges. You know, and a hedge is a thing to separate. And, you know, I'll put it in something that we're familiar with. We know that the Pharisees had a lot of rules. They had added unto the law of Moses and made a lot of rules. For example, I don't know if you've ever heard the term, but find it in the Bible, of a Sabbath day's walk. Well, walking was the way you got from here to there, and it was considered work. And he couldn't work on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees, in an attempt to build a hedge around breaking the Sabbath, they defined that and they said, okay, a sufficient walk that can do the things you need to do but would not be too much of a walk that it might constitute work is a sixth of a mile. That's how far you could walk on a Sabbath day. Now we might think, well, that's silly. That's silly. It says don't do work. A sixth of a mile, an eighth of a mile, a whole mile doesn't matter. Well, the point was they realized that hedges need to be set, and we need to box ourselves in. We can't just go right up to the line of where sin is and live right on the line, because pretty soon we're going to cross over. That's our human nature. That's what happened to David. He was living right on the line. How often do we live right on the line of sin? And what I mean is, Are we involved in social activities that are not necessarily sinful, but they, because of the people that we interact with, it brings us right. Listen, I struggled with this throughout the rest of my Marine Corps career. After I got back, repented unto the Lord, and was trying to serve the Lord. Every day, I had to go in and work with people that were not trying to live anything like the Lord. I had to live around language and conversations and things that were very difficult. And I prayed a lot about it. And I believe that the Lord made a way for me to get to retirement for other reasons, but it was something that I had to struggle with, because I realized that I was every day having to take myself and put myself into a situation that was right up on the line of sin. I had to live closer than I wanted to, with conversations and things going on around me. How often do we put ourselves into those situations? Maybe it's at the bingo parlor, maybe it's at the bowling alley, or maybe it's at the Lions Club, or the whatever. Maybe it's things that we take in. Television shows that we watch, books that we read. We say, well, they're not necessarily sinful, but do they feed that fleshly part of us that takes us right up to the line? And see, if we allow that to happen, that's what David did. He was living right up on that line. As we might say, oh, how did he fall into adultery and murder? Well, I want us to see he was already right up there close. He'd already multiplied all these wives unto him. He could already take just about any woman that he wanted and make into his house. No big deal. But this one case, this one woman, she happened to already be somebody else's, already living up close to the line. It's just a real step. That can happen to us, folks, if we live up close to the line of sin. We have to intentionally, and this is what I mean, it takes intentionality to back ourselves off and say, you know what, I'm going to build some hedges. I'm going to build some hedges. Whatever the things are in your life, we all struggle with different things, but I need to build some hedges around me. Rather than allow myself free rein to go right up to the line. You know, Jesus, and he told him there, he said, you've heard of old time that if a man commits adultery, it's a sin. But I say, if you've lusted in a woman after your heart, after a woman in your heart, it's a sin. What Jesus was showing is that you need to draw the line way before you get to actually committing adultery. You need to draw the line all the way back to where you're seriously contemplating it in your head. He said, that's where the line needs to be. And we need to apply that same rigor to other things in our lives. We need to take a hard look and draw lines in our lives, build hedges around ourselves, lest we get up where David was at and just live blissfully ignorant right on the edge of that line, and the next thing you know, you're over it. You take a breath and you're over the line. That's what happened to him. I'm going to move on, next point. David was conformed to the standards of the world. He was conformed to the standards of the world. We might look at different ways, but I want to look at this particularly. He was a man of war. Now, that was his lot in life that he was given. But at the same time, we recognize that, you know, God said to David, you cannot build my house. David wanted to build the house of the Lord. Y'all remember, God said, you've got too much blood on your hands. You're a man of war. You've got too much blood on your hands to build my house. It'll be left to your son, who will not be a man of war, but he'll be a man of peace. Well, the thing about war is it's brutal and it's bloody and it deadens the senses in a lot of ways. And it once that men have been on the battlefield and the bridle of their passion has slipped, it's hard to put that thing back into a box. And David had been conformed to warfare. He had had his senses deadened to death and destruction. And when you have been subjected through warfare to a lot of suffering, a lot of death, a lot of destruction, you get desensitized to it. And David was there. Now, what I mean by conformed to the world, when we allow ourselves to be conformed to the world, we are allowing the world and the world system to deaden our conscience towards sin. See, David was he was used to men dying on the battlefield. He had sent many men onto the battlefield and they had died. And, you know, men die in battle. That's just the way it is. So you see how easy it was to slip over into this. I mean, he didn't raise a knife and plunge it into Uriah's heart. I mean, that would be murder. But, I mean, he's a warrior. Warriors die on the battlefield sometimes. You know, sends that, you know, cold-hearted. Cold-hearted sends a letter by Uriah's own hand to Joab and says, put him in the heat of the battle. I mean, somebody's got to be in the heat of the battle, right? Somebody's got to be there. Why not Uriah? Put him in the heat of the battle. And then draw back from him. Well, that's the way. Well, sometimes you got to fall back. Sometimes the battle gets hot. You got to, you know, readjust your forces. You know, some people that are caught there, you know, they die. People die on the battlefield. Why not Uriah? See how easily? Because he's already been conformed. He's had his conscience about death seared over because of his constant warfare. And I'm not suggesting that David should not have been involved in war. But what I'm saying is that he was not aware maybe of the fact that how it had deadened his conscience to certain things. And when we allow ourselves to be conformed to the world, the same thing happens to us. How many? I read a few years ago, and I've brushed up on it more recently, a tract that B.H. Carroll wrote. This would have been in the very late 1900s in Texas. A tract against social dancing. Now, you know, most Baptists these days, we don't think too much about going to a dance. But that was a big deal at that time frame among our forefathers about unmarried men and unmarried women, or married women and married men that were married to other people, you know, dancing together. And we kind of said, well, they were just being silly. Were they? Were they, or have we had our conscience deadened to the dangers of that? We send our children off, sometimes unescorted, to have dances. And again, you all are saying, well, come on, preacher, surely you're not preaching against dance. I'm not. What I'm trying to illustrate to you is the vast difference between Baptists 150 years ago, how they viewed that, and how we view that. Why is it so vastly different that Baptists 150 years ago would have never sent their children off unescorted to dance and gyrate together, but we do? Is it because they were silly? Or is it because we've allowed ourselves to be conformed to the world, and we have deadened our conscience to the dangers? Look, we're all old enough. We understand if you can nip it in the bud there, if they're not even dancing together, then we've gone a long ways to solving other problems, haven't we? But see, we'll let them get closer to the line. We let them get closer to the line. Why? Because we've become dead. I'm just giving you one example. We watched TV. Listen, there was Baptist preachers right around this area that preached hard against TVs in the 1950s. You say, well, that's silly. I mean, TV in the 1950s was mild. Sure, it was mild compared to today, but you and I don't even think anything of it. Now, we say, oh, there's all kinds of garbage on the TV, but anything that would have been on TV in the 1950s, we'd let our kids watch no problem today. But there were godly men and women that were against it in the 1950s. Why is there? We say, they're silly. That was just silly. Why would you care about Roy Rogers? Why would you be against I Love Lucy or whatever? Well, is it because they were silly, or because we've allowed ourselves to become conformed and our conscience has deadened to it? And see how, as we get our conscience seared over like David's had been, how easy it is to cross over that line. He very easily crossed over that line. Well, somebody's got to be in the battle. Why not Uriah? Sometimes men die in battle. Why not Uriah? Problem solved. We've already had our conscience deadened in a lot of ways. I just gave a couple examples. There's probably all kinds, but those are stark ones. I hope we can, you know, then picture other things. We've allowed ourselves to be conformed to the world, and before you know it, we've got sin laid out before us and we didn't even know it. And so we have to be very, very careful with conforming to the world. Because mostly when we're conforming to the world, we're using the world as a measuring stick instead of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about people like that over in the New Testament. He says they measure themselves by themselves rather than using the right measuring stick, which is Jesus Christ. But that as we allow ourselves to be conformed to the world, that's what I want us to understand. Our conscience gets seared over. And we can sit here and say, man, I just can't honestly think that an innocent dance, there's no big deal. Well, I pretty much think the same thing, but I recognize that my Baptist forefathers thought differently. Why is that? Am I so much wiser? Were they so much sillier? Or is it just because my conscience has been deadened to it and theirs had not yet been? And then how many other things in life can we apply that to? We can see the dangers of it. That was one of the rungs that led David down, one of the steps down his slippery slope. I got to move on. The fourth point, he rationalized sin as for the greater good. He rationalized it as for the greater good. Now I want you to again imagine David. He's in his reign. He's maybe been on the throne about 20 years at this point, maybe a little bit more, maybe a little bit less. Things are going good in Israel. You think, well, if this gets out, if this becomes public knowledge, it's going to ruin me. It's going to ruin my family. It's going to ruin the kingship, the monarchy. It could have effects in Israel. I mean, it could have, it would be terrible for everybody involved, not just me. I mean, it'd be bad for me, but really I'm concerned about how it would affect my family, how it would affect Israel. So you can see that. You can see that rationalization going on in his head, can't you? It would go through our heads, wouldn't it? And so he says, well, Bathsheba, I mean, we know the consequence of adultery is death. Now, David's the king. He can probably escape getting stoned, but what about Bathsheba? I mean, if this gets out and she's an adulteress, I mean, her husband might cry for her blood. And he'd have that right. And then, so poor Bathsheba, I've got to do something to protect her, protect the kingdom, protect myself, protect the monarchy, protect my family. And so he was willing to despitefully use Uriah, send him off to murder in order to protect the greater good. See, but how you see how the greater good lined up with David's good? It usually does. It usually does when we begin rationalizing things. You say, well, okay, well, preacher, where are you going to go with this? David was more concerned about himself than about Bathsheba to begin with, and Uriah after that. John, 1 John in the 3rd chapter, the 15th verse, says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Now that word that's used, hateth, that's the same word that Jesus uses when he says, any man that hateth not his mother, his father, his wife, his brother, is not worthy to follow me. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? He didn't mean that you have to hate your parents. What he means, that word means to love less. So Jesus said, if you love your mother or father or wife or brother or whoever more than you love me, then you're not worthy. So then you use that same word in John, whoever hateth, whoever loves his brother less, whoever thinks less of his brother than of himself, whoever is willing that his brother would suffer so that he doesn't, whoever is willing that his brother should be put down so that he might be exalted, whoever thinks less of his brother than he does of himself is a murderer. That's what the Scripture says. How often do we think less of our brother? How often do we put ourselves number one? Sure we do. That's human nature. That's human nature. We put ourselves number one and put somebody else down further. And that is a pathway. That's a pathway to sin. Before you know it, we're involved. Now, it may not be as rank as taking in somebody's life. But let's just look among Baptist churches in general. You all know, got plenty of, we missionary Baptists, we got issues, right? How much of the backbiting, of rumor mongering, of factions, church associations, character assassinations that go on just among Baptists in this area, how much of it all traces back to thinking less of someone else, of exalting self or party, my church, my whatever, above somebody else? Sure it does. Sure it does. And it happens in our own lives. It happens in our own lives when we deal with other people, whether it's at work, whether it's in our family. We exalt ourselves. Usually, we have a tendency, I won't say we always do, but we will have a tendency to exalt ourselves at the cost of somebody else. We'll put somebody else down that we might be exalted. We'll think less of somebody else's feelings and think more of our own feelings. David didn't have a care for what he had done to Bathsheba. That's why she sent him, he thought he got away with it. And then she sent back and said, oh, well, I'm with child. Well, now there's a problem. But he still wasn't thinking about the right thing to do for her. He surely wasn't thinking about the right thing to do for Uriah, who had served him so well. How selfish was David in that? He was thinking so much more of himself. And I want us to understand the consequences of sin. Now, we read that God, because David repented, God said, I'll not take your life. So it seems like David got away with it. Doesn't he? He got Bathsheba, he married her, Uriah's gone, and in the end, God forgave him. Hey, it's a win. No, it wasn't. David paid a price the rest of his life for that sin. Now, God forgave him. Don't get me wrong. And when we sin, if we take it before God, and this is what I want us to understand, that we can take our sins before God, and He's faithful to forgive us, yes, but sins have consequences that reverberate through our lives. David, when Nathan came before him and told him this parable of the lamb, and what did David say? He said, "That man shall pay fourfold." Fourfold. He was prophesying what would happen to him. The sword never left David's house after this incident. David repented. He was following the Lord. But see, things had been set in motion. And you all know, later on, one of his sons forced himself on a half-sister, one of David's daughters, by a different woman. And then that son was murdered by his oldest son. And then his oldest son rebelled against him. And that son was murdered by Joab. And then, before all that, the son that was the product of this adultery died in infancy. And then finally, his oldest surviving son, after he died, was killed by Solomon on the horns of the altar. He lost four sons violently. Result of this sin. See, it has consequences in our lives. And it may not be that dramatic, but it has consequences on our families. It has consequences in our, particularly in our walk with God and in our witness. And again, that's why I tie this back into, this is about how we praise God. This is about how we glorify God. Is trying to live above sin. Now, we'll never live above sin, but we can live above living in sin, can we? But it all comes down to seeing what causes sin. And that's what I want us to understand. David just didn't step off into this abyss of sin. Hopefully, we can see there were steps that any one of those steps, if he would have arranged his life a little bit differently, then he might not have gotten where he ended up. And then, can we take this lesson and can we apply it to our lives? So, to conclude, how do we keep from following David down into this abyss of dark sin? Well, we got to be where we're supposed to be. Be in church. Be in the Scripture. Be in our prayer closet. Be close to the Lord, feeling after Him. Don't let our hearts wax cold. When we feel that happen, when we feel that there's a distance between us and the Lord, we've got to get back there, because that distance, that space, is where the enemy's going to come. And I have no doubt that the devil was part of getting Bathsheba where she was and getting David where he was. But see, he knows a man's heart. He knew David's heart. I won't say that. The devil doesn't see our heart the way God does, but he knows people. He's been at this for a long time, and none of us are so unique that our weaknesses are that much different from somebody else. The devil's been at this a long time. He's seen a lot of people. He knows real quick how to start finding our weaknesses. He figured out David's weakness real early on, and when there was an opportunity, he put a weakness before him. He said he's gotten himself right up next to the trap. If I put the trap, he'll reach for it, and he did. See, we can't help what the devil's going to do. He's going to lay traps for us. But if we start building hedges, and that's the next thing, we'd be where we ought to be, and then we need to avoid the things that put us a hair's breadth from sin. We need to build those hedges, draw those lines, and say, I'm not going to go all the way up to the edge of sin. I'm only going to walk a sixth of a mile on the Sabbath. Maybe I could safely walk 2 miles on the Sabbath, but I'm only going to walk a sixth of a mile. I'm just using that as an example. We draw a line, and we say, this is the box that I'm going to live in, to try to keep sin as far away as possible, because I don't want to get up close to it. We got to look at these standards of the world that we've allowed ourselves to be conformed to, not just in our generation, in previous generations. A lot of this has been, and we need to evaluate those things and say, where have we allowed our conscience to be seared over? Where have we allowed our sense of sin and what sin is? Where have we allowed it to be diluted by the false standards of the world, so that we don't even see the things that we shouldn't be involved in? You know, we don't see where that our conscience has been seared over. We need to take a look for those things. And finally, we need to concentrate always on loving our neighbor, on exalting our brother, on giving to others maybe a little bit more than is their due, and taking unto ourselves maybe a little bit less than is our due. If David was always willing to put others before himself, then perhaps he wouldn't have been so willing to put Uriah to death for his own gain. But we can start there by constantly trying to display love for others. Love, as Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. So, I know that this was maybe not a very spiritual sermon, but I hope that it wakes us up to the dangers of how sin creeps in, or how we slowly find our, and the next thing you know, we slowly slide down that slope, and then you're like David, and you're just right there, and the next thing you know, you're in a sin, and you say, how did that happen? Well, it didn't just happen. And if we dissect it, we'll see that there were opportunities along the way for us to get where we're supposed to be, to build hedges and draw lines, to recognize that our thoughts and our ideas are being shaped by the world and not by the Scripture. What we think is right and what we think is wrong, what we're assessing as, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Maybe there is something wrong with it. We just are not sensitive enough to it because we've been desensitized. And maybe we just don't have enough love in our heart for other people sometimes. Maybe we think just a little bit too highly of ourselves on a daily, day-to-day basis. That was David's problem. He's the king. He thought pretty highly of himself. He was willing to sacrifice
one measly soldier, and he's the king. How often do we think too highly of ourselves? That's the slippery slope of sin. My desire for my life is to avoid those things.
And I've seen too many areas where I've allowed myself to slide down a little bit. I've allowed hedges to be torn down. I've allowed lines to be crossed. And I need to reestablish those things in my life. And maybe some of you do too, but I hope that we can take a look at that. Brother Colin, if we can get a song.